Normally we do, when we are preaching here at St. Mary's, we expound a passage, going through each section of the Bible, one section after another. We finished with Revelation end of last year. And next week we're going to start in Matthew, from Matthew 18, picking up where we left off last time. But today we are taking a break from that, and we're going to do a topical sermon on the topic of suffering. Right, it's a topical sermon, so I'm not going to be looking at one passage. If you do want to have a passage open, probably the best one to be open is Luke 13, but it will come up on the screen. But Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. But we will be jumping around the Bible, looking at the topic of suffering. We do have, there is an outline of the main points in your order of service. You can have that if you want to. But let me pray, and we're going to look at this topic together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us as we come to think together about the topic of suffering. We pray that as we look at your word together, you'll speak to us from it, that you open our eyes and help us to see Jesus and to love him and appreciate him and to trust you in him. So we commit this time to you. We ask for your Spirit's work among us as your word goes forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start on a personal note. I met my friend Dugald in my first year at university. I was in Australia, and Australians like to shorten people's names. So Dugald became Dukes. Dukes was 2 or 3 years ahead of me, but we quickly became good friends. He was someone who shared both his faith and his life with me. We used to play badminton together, pray together. We generally have a lot of fun together. Dukes had a deep love for God. He was passionate about Jesus. He was full of godly character. And he was a dear brother whom I loved and respected. One day I visited Dukes at home after he had been discharged from hospital with appendicitis. And while while I was talking to him, he told me God had spoken to him while he was in hospital, and there was going to be this great revival, and all these wonderful things were going to happen. And, you know, I wasn't 100% convinced. I'm never convinced when people say things like that. But all the same time, I was excited. We prayed, we gave thanks to God together, and I remember literally singing as I walked to the train station to catch my train home, filled with joy and deeply encouraged. A few days later, another friend of mine took me to a small room near the chapel of our university, and he gently sat me down to share some news with me. Dukes was dead. His body had been found only a few hours after I left him, at the bottom of an outdoor staircase at a hotel. And to this day, I don't know what happened. Some people think he might have jumped. The night I found out about Dukes' death, I was walking along the road to my house, and I looked up at the sky, and I said to God, God, if you are there, why? If you are there, why? It just didn't seem fair. What can God be doing? This man was someone who loved him, who believed him, who trusted him. What kind of God would let this happen to someone like Dukes, who loved him so dearly? Now, I don't know what your experience has been. This might be very small compared to what's ever happened to you. Over the years, I've been privileged in that many people share with me things they've gone through. And I know this is very small in comparison with what many people see. But suffering is a fact of life in our world. Philosophically, many atheists make the logical error of concluding that suffering means that an all-powerful, all-loving God doesn't exist, right? They say, well, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then he can and would prevent suffering. And since there is suffering, it means that God is either not all-powerful, or he's not all-loving, or he doesn't exist. That's an error, because suffering could just as be logically mean an all-powerful, all-loving God does exist, but has a loving reason to permit suffering. Those of you who want to pursue this philosophically can look at the works of Christian philosophers like Alvin Plantinga. But for most of us, that's not where it's at. Philosophical arguments leave us cold because they don't address the issues of the heart. We want to know how, in a suffering world, can we trust the God who made it and controls it? And how can we, in a world that seems so unjust in so many ways, believe in a loving God who rules it all? Now, there are a few biblical truths that we need to keep in mind as we think about suffering. I just want to list them out for you. First thing is that the world is not the way it was created to be. The world is not the way it's created to be. We are living in a fallen world. The Bible tells us we are created to live in perfect, loving relationship with God, with each other, in a right relationship with the creation around us. But we sinned. We rebelled against God. And the Bible tells us that we were expelled from the garden, the place where we could enjoy these perfect relationships, into a world that is cursed because of sin. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We live in a fallen world, a world where there is suffering and evil, and it's all because of sin. Secondly, the effects of the fall are not felt evenly or fairly at the moment. That is, there is no one-to-one correlation between the sins of any individual and the amount of suffering they face. All right? There's a passage coming up on the screen or in your Bibles, Luke 13. It says, chapter 13, verse 1 says this: there were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It looks like some of these people have been butchered by the Romans at the temple. And how does Jesus respond? He answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And the answer is no. All the Galileans are sinners. The ones who suffered are no worse than the ones who didn't. And then Jesus brings up another incident in verse 4. "All those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they are worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" And the answer was no. Again, the people who lived in Jerusalem who suffered were no worse than the people who didn't suffer. You see, friends, it is not Christian to say that people who suffer deserve it more than those who don't. People who believe in karma and reincarnation could claim that they are paying for something they did in their previous life. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Of course, sometimes I do something and then I kena, okay lah, right? But oftentimes, it's not the case. Now, yes, sometimes God does send disaster as a specific punishment. That's true, right? We do see examples of that in the Bible. You go back to Genesis 6, the violence of corruption of humankind so bad that God sent the flood. In Genesis 19, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus, God punished the Egyptians for oppressing his people. In Numbers, Miriam is made a leper as a result of a judgment. And you could go on and on in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, also you see that, right? Ananias and Sapphira struck down an axe when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Elymas, who opposed Paul, was blinded. And the Corinthians were told that some of them died and some of them were sick because they misused the Lord's Supper. So there are times when suffering is a punishment of discipline from God. And so, yes, I must cultivate an attitude of repentance and learn to examine myself in light of God's word. But there are also many times when this is simply not the case. Now, in Genesis, righteous Abel was killed by Cain. Abraham and Sarah suffered years of infertility. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and then falsely accused and imprisoned. In Ruth, Naomi is bitter about the tragic death of both her sons. In 1 Samuel, Jonathan was a good man, faithful friend of King David, and yet died in battle together with King Saul, the bad king. Again, you could go on and on. We must stop and mention Job from our Old Testament reading today. Job was a righteous man. And the Bible says he was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. But with God's permission, Satan struck Job with tragedy. His children were killed, his possessions were lost. Finally, he was afflicted with sores from his head to foot. And his friends, they came to comfort him, but they ended up telling him that he must have done something wrong to deserve this. They were trying to defend God when Job complained about his situation. So they kept saying to Job, look what's happened. You must have sinned now, so just repent and it'll be okay. But they were wrong. And we saw God was angry with them and said they were foolish. He only had half the picture. And they tried to make Job fit into it. And then in our gospel reading today, remember from John 9, Jesus and the disciples came across this man who was born blind, and the disciples jumped to the same conclusion as Job's friends. They said, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that the work of God might be manifest in his life. In Acts, Christians are persecuted, arrested, flogged, imprisoned, put to death for the sake of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his suffering. Endurance, trouble, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. You can't say that suffering is always a direct result of someone's sin. No. All suffering eventually comes from the fall, but righteous people do suffer. So the last thing we should do when confronted with suffering is to automatically blame the victim. There's no one-to-one relationship between the sin of any individual and the suffering that he or she faces. But what we do know, thirdly, is that God will even things out at the end. That is, in the midst of a world of injustice, how come this one doesn't match up with that one? The Bible maintains that God is just, and that in the end, justice will be done and be seen to have been done. Because we've read the book of Revelation, haven't we? We've seen the end. We've seen that there is a day that when all wrongs will be put right, God will judge each person according to what they've done individually. And God knows how to do that. And God knows how to take into account how long we've lived and the circumstances we've lived in, whether it's a short time or a long time. He knows how to take into account degrees of knowledge and responsibility when working out degrees of punishment, as there may be different degrees. He knows how we would have reacted to various circumstances if our circumstances had been different. He knows how to take into account what people have already suffered in this life when working out the final judgment. God can do all those things. We are in no position to do those things. But God does, and God is committed to justice. Let me tell you a story about justice. Imagine a certain hypothetical person. Let's pick a name. Whose name shall I? Can I pick Kevin's name? I'll pick Kevin's name, okay? But this is not this Kevin. I'm not talking about this Kevin, okay? I'm talking about another Kevin, right? Imagine a hypothetical person called Kevin, right? And let's say he's a businessman. And one day, that Kevin comes to you and offers you a brilliant interest rate if you only lend him some money. So you mortgage your house, you get the money from the bank, and you lend it to Kevin. Don't do that, okay? But then what happens? Kevin takes the money and he runs away. It's a scam. The bank wants its money back, so you get kicked out of your house, and your whole family's on the streets. Is justice done? No, it's not. Now, suppose Kevin leaves the country, and you can't contact him. And actually, you know what? He's living it up with Joe Lo, wherever he may be, all right? Is justice done then? No, it's not. But suppose the authorities find out and Kevin is arrested and deported back to Malaysia. He's tried, he's jailed, and you sue him and you get your money back with interest. You get your house back and you get a whole lot of compensation for all the trouble that you faced. Is justice done now? Yes, it is, isn't it? But friends, if I stop the story at any time before the end, it would have seemed that it was a story about injustice, even though I told you it was a story about justice. And if we look at our world from any vantage point, except the end, then we will also conclude that things are unjust. If we look at our lives from any vantage point, except at the final end that we saw in Revelation 21, we will conclude things are unjust. Understandably, but God says we are jumping to conclusions. He is just, and when the whole story is told, justice will be done. And all debts will be paid, unless they are paid up front already at the cross of Christ. God will ensure that justice is done in the end. But if that is the case, then the day of judgment is a bigger threat to us than any disaster that might happen in this world. Right? In facing all In fact, we saw, isn't it, in Revelation, that all the disasters in this world are warnings, they are pictures, they are foretastes of the day of judgment. And likewise, Jesus said to the people of his day, they should take these disasters as a warning. Look at Luke 13 again. Jesus said in verse 2, you think those Galileans are worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And likewise in verse 4, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they are the worst offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in a sense, it is kind of God to send us these warnings. That they show us in an unmistakable way that the world is not the way it's meant to be. They warn us that things are not right between us humans and our Creator. They give us a chance to find out what the problem is. Chest pain is a symptom that warns us that we might be having a heart attack on the inside. Suffering in this world is a symptom that the world is out of step with God. If there's no suffering and pain in this world, we might assume that everything's okay and that God is very pleased with all the evil that we do to each other in His creation, and we merrily make our way to the final judgment and beyond to hell. The disasters of this world, however painful, are not nearly as painful as facing God's eternal condemnation, and so they function as warnings to repent and to avoid that future. But our fifth point is that God has an alternative future for us in glory, where there will be no more suffering or disaster. In fact, so good that future will be that the suffering and pain that we face now, however monstrous they might seem to us today, will seem trivial in light of it. Now, Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. We saw that just now. But in Romans 8, verse 18, he said this, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And friends, if the awful suffering that we have seen or we have faced is not worth comparing to the coming glory, then that glory must be absolutely astounding. In glory, we will experience eternal life as it was meant to be. And we will enjoy the deep satisfaction of being in perfect relationship with God, with His people, and the new creation around us. Remember what we read about the new creation recently in Revelation 21? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God does have a future for His people where there is no more suffering. That is the thing we look forward to. And the sixth thing we need to say is this. Jesus suffered and died to make that alternative future possible for us. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't qualify to be part of this new creation. Left to ourselves, we are guilty sinners, deserving of God's judgment, heading for His wrath. Left to ourselves, if perfect justice were done, our story would end up in hell. But because of His love for us, God sent His Son to take our place. Jesus came to die the death that we deserved. Jesus came to experience on the cross the hell that should have been ours. Jesus came to face the ultimate suffering and disaster, death under the judgment of God, so that we don't have to. The cross of Christ, His sacrificial death on our behalf, makes it possible to escape God's condemnation and experience the alternative future of the new creation. And that is a future that is open to everyone who will turn from rebellion and trust in Jesus to be the ruler of our lives. And you know what? If we do that, we can trust God's promise that He is working, even through suffering, to bring us to that future. Romans 8:28 says that for those who love God, all things, even the difficult things, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And what's that good that God is working towards? Passage continues. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants to make us like Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He foreknew, He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. God works through all things to make us more like Jesus and to bring us to glory. And so in Romans 5, we are told that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. It does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So friends, God is in control. And if we belong to Him, then we can be sure that He is working even through our suffering for our good. That is a great comfort as a Christian to know that nothing can happen to me that is outside the power of my Heavenly Father. And even when suffering comes, I can know that He hasn't failed. He's still in control. And He will still use that to change me and to bring me to glory in the end. I may not understand why. I may not understand how. But I can trust Him to do that. But can I? Sometimes as we look at our world, at our lives, not so easy lah to trust God, you know, about all these things. We look at our world, we still see people starving to death, we see terrible things happening to children, we see war, we see genocide, we see earthquakes and landslides and tsunamis, we see planes crashing on runways, we see terrorists killing people who are going shopping. And it's not just out there, in our own experience, isn't it? Right? We see friends who go through terrible illness. We see people who hurt themselves. We see loved ones passing away. We see businesses taking a plunge. We see spouses being unfaithful. We see family situations becoming desperate. And sometimes we even see depression taking over, and you feel like you're in the depths of this deepest black hole with no chance to escape. And you know, yes, God is going to bring in the new creation. And yes, the suffering you go through now is going to be worthwhile. And yes, God has a loving reason to permit this. And yes, but can we trust Him? Can we trust Him? Could I trust the God who let Dukes die, when all Dukes wanted to do was serve Him? I know this is not easy. I know I struggled with this question for many months after Duke's death. I doubted God, and yet in my struggle, I kept asking Him to help me, because deep down inside, I knew He was right. I couldn't deny the historical evidence for the resurrection. I knew God existed, knew Jesus is Lord, but is He really good? I wonder if anyone feels that way today. Well, if so, just think back with me to Job. When Job complained to God about his suffering, God didn't condemn Job. Now, He didn't explain to Job why he was suffering. But He didn't condemn Job. What He did was simply show him His greatness. And seeing God's greatness, Job repented. Not of a sin that he committed that caused the suffering. No, it wasn't that. But of not trusting God in the midst of it. And God eventually restored Job. And friends, we've got a bigger revelation of God's greatness than Job ever had, because we have Jesus. And we have seen His greatness in the gospel. At the cross, we see on the one hand, God punishing sin. And on the other hand, we see a righteous man suffering. Remember how both those things happen? Well, for once, those things are happening at the same time. In fact, Jesus is actually the only one who is truly righteous, having no sin and deserving no punishment, and yet suffering not only the cruel physical torture of crucifixion, not only the psychological anguish of betrayal, rejection, shame, but the spiritual anguish of being forsaken by the Father. And yet, the suffering he experienced was punishment for sin, yours and mine, taking the judgment we deserve, taking our hell so that we can be the people who enjoy him forever in the new creation. No one has ever, and no one will ever, suffer as much as he, for he took the eternal punishment for many on himself and bore it to completion. And so at the cross, we get a perspective on suffering. God shows us how to trust him through suffering because we see him. We see, first of all, that God can bring good out of evil. It's a very evil thing, isn't it, that the only perfectly righteous person who ever lived, who spent his life doing good to others, who was in fact the creator who had come into this world, humbled himself to serve us, was that treated in that terrible way. It's the worst thing. And yet God used it to bring about a very good thing, because through the death of Jesus, we have forgiveness and eternal life with God. God is the God who can bring good out of evil. And he's shown that at the cross. The cross also shows us that God is just. We heard that God promised to bring about ultimate justice, but here we see that he is really committed to it. If God was not concerned about justice and he wants to forgive us, then pass over your sin. But God is so concerned about justice that in order to give us free forgiveness, he pays the full price himself. Jesus went to the cross to enable our sins to be dealt with justly. Justice has to be done and be seen to be done. And the cross shows very clearly that justice matters to God. Thirdly, it shows us that God loves us and cares for us. Because when we look at the cross, we see God in Christ hanging there for us, taking our place, experiencing our curse, our hell, our punishment, making the ultimate sacrifice. He couldn't have done more for us. No matter how bad things are, no matter what happens, no matter how many disasters we face, no matter what, nothing can change that. We can look at our life. We look at our life, say, oh yeah, this wrong. Oh yeah, maybe God doesn't love me. No, look at the cross. You look at the cross and you see your Savior dying there for you. Then you know that God loves you. And you can trust a God like that. And fourthly, the cross shows us that in Christ, God has suffered as well. You know, in the end, we never completely understand why God allows suffering. But he didn't sit up there oblivious to the suffering. Say, well, it's for a higher good. It'll all work out well in the end anyway. So you all just suffer lah. No. Remember what we celebrate at Christmas. He became human and entered into our suffering world. That is our God. And he went all the way in suffering to the cross. And by bearing our sins on the cross, Jesus understood suffering and loneliness and agony more than anyone has and ever will. And there is nothing that we can go through that God in Christ cannot say, I know how you feel. In the cross, God speaks to a suffering world. But it is not his last word on the subject in the gospel. Because after the cross comes the resurrection. And the one who suffered and died there was raised to glory. The pain and torture he went through, the agony he put up with, the injustice he faced, that was all worthwhile. For the resurrection of Jesus shows us once and for all that no matter how hopeless things seem now, God will eventually reverse the situation, vindicate his people, and bring about his purposes, and not even death can stop that. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be sure that as his people, we will also be raised and we will be with him in glory forever, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And no matter how bad things are now, there will be joy in the end. And so we can face our sufferings with hope. So how should we respond to suffering in this life? Well, if you're someone here who hasn't accepted God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus, then please remember the warning. The fact that this world is broken, yes, it is, but that tells us something is wrong. We've seen what the problem is. We've seen what God has done about it. Please turn to him. That is your hope for eternity, your only hope. And if you are a believer, then don't let suffering get between you and God. You know, sometimes we subconsciously have a false expectation that somehow or other, if we are God's people, then we won't suffer. No, la, that's not right. If we think that, then when we do, then we'll become bitter and blame God for not living up to our expectations. Let's not do that. The Bible warns us that we will suffer. We will suffer. We will grieve. We will go through difficult times of grief and loss because we live in this fallen world. And we must entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly when faced with evil and injustice. We must learn to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. He really does. May feel like he is far, far away, but actually he's there. He promised, "La, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Must learn to express our feelings honestly to him in prayer. Like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Express those feelings to him in prayer, but don't run away from him, run to him. Must let him change us and mold us through suffering. Because, you know, if you're a believer, then your suffering's got a purpose. It's got a purpose. It's not empty. If we endure, if we persevere, it will produce character. Character will produce hope, and hope will not disappoint us. So hold on to the fact that no matter how bad things are, God is still under control. God is still good. He is still working for the ultimate good. Keep looking back to the cross. Keep looking forward to glory. And let's keep meeting together to support each other in our sufferings and to remind each other of God's promises and to spur each other on, even as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. You know there are many things we don't understand. We often don't know why you do the things that you do, and we can't see how each of the things that we suffer fits into your big plan. But Father, we want to trust you in the darkness. You know sometimes that it's not easy, so please help us. We know that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And so may the Spirit keep reminding us of the cross so that we remember how much you love us. And in doing so, learn to trust you more. May he keep reminding us of the resurrection and the certain hope that you've given us through that. May he help us to love and support each other in the midst of suffering and pain. And we ask this in the name of the one who suffered and died for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.